I find it ironic. I don't know if it's ironic. But if I had heard about the situation perhaps at the beginning of the week, I may have changed the message just because we also are in the book of Luke. Now, I know Huron Baptist Church is much further down the road, so maybe this will feel new for you again. And perhaps it'll be just as much of a blessing as it was the first time you heard it. But it's new for the people here at Gibraltar Bible Baptist Church, and so I invite everyone to turn to Luke chapter 3 this morning. I'd like to begin by reading the first two verses of this chapter. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, when Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. For many of you, it's been quite a long time since you looked at John the Baptist being a part of the picture, but for we here in Gibraltar, it's only been a little bit of time. But as was mentioned last Sunday here, all of Luke 2 was completely focused on the events surrounding the birth and early life of Jesus. Luke 2 doesn't have any reference to John the Baptist. You have to go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 80 to remember where we left John. And in Luke 1, verse 80, we're left with a sense of anticipation about John. It says in Luke chapter 1, verse 80, "So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the wilderness and the deserts until the day of his manifestation to Israel." He had been waiting for that day now for about 30 years. So 30 years earlier, we have the events of the opening verses of Luke chapter 1. The angel Gabriel comes, bring a message from the Lord to an elderly priest by the name of Zechariah, telling him that a son would be born to him and his elderly wife Elizabeth. And this message included a specific task that their son would be given. Do you remember what the angel said? You probably don't. But you read about it in Luke chapter 1, verse 16. The angel said that this child, this man, John, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And then you see throughout the first chapter of Luke, the word of the Lord spoken by the angel being fulfilled. You come to Luke 1, verse 24. Zechariah's wife Elizabeth conceives according to the word of the Lord. You come to Luke 1, verse 57. Elizabeth gives birth to a son, and according to the word of the Lord, his name is called John. And then again here, Luke 1, verse 80, you see this child growing, becoming strong in spirit, waiting in the deserts until the day of his manifestation to Israel. So now we come to Luke chapter 3, verse 2, and we see that after nearly 30 years, the day John would be manifested, the day he would be revealed to Israel, had arrived. And we know that it had arrived because in verse 2, we see God revealing to him the message he is to proclaim. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Notice the timing of John's ministry here. It's in a time where a new emperor had come into town. At least he'd been the new emperor for 15 years, Tiberius Caesar. You also see who was the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. You also see that no longer was Herod the Great in power. He had died some years previous. Now we have some of his children in power and others. You have Herod, his son, being Tetrarch of Galilee. Philip, another son, being a Tetrarch of Etruria and the region of Trachonitis. Then you have Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene. Then you have some of the religious leaders who were in power at that day, Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests. The question is, have we seen any of these names appear before in Luke? I mean, back in chapter 1, verse 5, we saw Herod the Great mentioned, but again, he had died. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we see another Caesar in power, Caesar Augustus. But he too had since died and left the throne to his stepson. So here, in Luke 3, we are reminded by these new names that time moves on. And with the passing of time, kings rise and fall. Rulers die and new rulers succeed them. But there's one ruler who never changes. There's one sovereign who will never give his glory to another. He has existed from eternity past, and he will endure for eternity to come. And that ruler, that sovereign, is God. God does not change. As we continue to work our way through Luke, we're reminded that the same holds true for the plan of God. God does not change, and what he has decreed also does not change. God has decreed his salvation plan, and while human kings and rulers come on the scene and off the scene, the salvation plan of God continues to unfold. God's salvation plan will never be altered. God's salvation plan will never fail. It will never need to be revised, or you'll never need to move to plan B. God's way is perfect, and all that he has declared, he will bring to pass. And by making his word known to John in the wilderness, the next step of God's salvation plan had begun to unfold. When you come to verse 3 and you see the nature of John's ministry, verse 3, we find that John went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now notice the practice of John's baptism. It's interesting that John proclaimed a message that involved baptism, because from what I understand of Jewish culture or of the culture at that time, this was not a common practice in Judaism. You do find in Judaism the important practice known as ceremonial cleansing. For instance, in the Old Testament, before the priests went into the tabernacle or the temple, before they offered sacrifices, they were to wash their hands and feet in that bronze laver that was there in the courtyard of the temple. If you owned something or you yourself came in contact with anything that the Lord had declared unclean, whether it's an animal or maybe a dead body or some other thing, you were required to wash yourself in clean water as part of your purification. So this issue of being ceremonially cleansed was not a new thing. But the baptism John is preaching is something altogether different. Matthew 3:16 seems to verify that this is more than just a washing, that it is an immersion of the entire body. In fact, the word baptizo throughout the New Testament primarily can be defined as dipping or plunging, or as we just mentioned, immersion in water. So we see the practice of this baptism being first brought onto the scene, but what was the significance? And that's what we're going to focus on today. What was the significance? What was this baptism tied to? This was a baptism tied to or connected with a repentance for the remission of sins. Those who responded to John's message by submitting to this baptism which he preached did so as a sign that they were repenting of their sin. But before we see this baptism in action and the specific applications that John makes to those who will desire to be baptized, Luke is careful to reveal to us something. And that something is that the coming of John and his message has actually been foretold by Old Testament scripture. What John is doing here, this call to repentance for the remission of sin, his going out in the wilderness proclaiming this message, was actually written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. And Luke quotes the words which Isaiah prophesies about John's ministry for us. What does Luke quote? Let's see the words that he brings over from Luke's prophecy for this moment. It says there in verse 4, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Now you should realize by now that throughout chapters 1 and 2, and for many of you further on into Luke, Luke regularly reminds us that the events taking place have already been foretold by God in Old Testament scripture. And you see that reference to the Old Testament fulfillment again and again, because that is one of the very important focuses that Luke makes. Sometimes Luke does this. He shows how the Old Testament foretells of what is happening by direct quotation, as we see here. Other times he simply alludes to the Old Testament. And still other times he portrays the unfolding events in his gospel narrative in ways so similar to something which happened before in the Old Testament, we can assume that he has those things in mind as he's writing. In verses 4 through 6, Luke quotes the words of the prophet Isaiah to show us that John's ministry has been foretold by the Lord. And first of all, we see fulfillment of some of the more visible details of John's ministry. For instance, Isaiah, speaking the word of the Lord, foretold of one who will cry out in the wilderness. You see that there. Luke tells us in chapter 1, verse 80, that John was in the wilderness until he was revealed to Israel. And we see John now proclaiming the word of the Lord, which he had received in the wilderness surrounding the Jordan River. But what else does the prophet Isaiah foretell about John's ministry? Not only does Isaiah's prophecy state that a voice would cry out in the wilderness, he also prophesied what John would cry out. Isaiah foretold the kind of message that John would proclaim. What kind of message does Isaiah say that the voice, John's voice, would proclaim? It was a message of what? Of preparation. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. But Luke's quotation of Isaiah doesn't end with those phrases, does it? He goes on. Luke continues quoting this portion of Isaiah's prophecy. And the question is why? I'd like us to consider that Luke uses this extended quote from Isaiah because of the vivid imagery Isaiah uses in it. I believe that Luke makes use of Isaiah's imagery to help us understand what God does in the hearts and lives of those who repent. I think you'll see that as we go on. Because John preaches a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin, for the forgiveness of sin. In the heart and life of every person, there exists an insurmountable barrier between us and God known as sin. Sin separates us from God, And there is nothing that we can do to remove this barrier. And the prophet Isaiah illustrates this barrier of sin in our lives using several different kinds of barriers that we see in nature. The first barrier that Isaiah gives us is the barrier of a valley, right? You see, every valley shall be filled. In what ways can a valley serve as a barrier? You ever been to the Grand Canyon? You ever think about getting to the other side? What's in the way? You might call it a valley. You might call it a cliff. In other words, a valley, or you could call it a chasm, whatever, can be a barrier that lays between where you are and where you want to be. You remember the parable that Jesus gives about the rich man and Lazarus? Remember that they both die? Jesus says that Lazarus is carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, which we know as paradise. Where did the rich man go? To hell, to Hades. And remember, Jesus tells how the rich man sees Lazarus over in paradise with Abraham, and he cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Remember what Abraham says. He says, "Remember, in your lifetime you received good things, Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and you're tormented. But what's another big problem? Between there and here is what? A great gulf that no one can pass over." Friends, our sin is like a valley. It's like a great gulf between us and God. As much as we long to be over there, there's an insurmountable barrier called sin. But Isaiah also illustrates our sin with a second barrier that exists in nature. Our sin can be illustrated by a mountain or a hill. How can a mountain or a hill be viewed as a barrier? You ever try to climb a mountain? I know Miss Shannon has personal experience doing this when she visits her son in Colorado. You could say that a mountain or a hill is similar to a valley in that it lays between where you are and where you're trying to get. The only problem isn't how to cross it, it's how to climb it. There's also another feature of a mountain. You can't see what's on the other side. It stands in the way. And friends, our sin is like a mountain or a hill between us and God, which we do not have the strength to climb, nor can we see beyond it. It actually serves to blind us from seeing the one that we desperately need. Isaiah also compares our sin to a crooked path. How can a crooked path be a potential barrier? Because it wanders without any sense of direction. There's even the potential of wandering off the path. And finally, we see that our sin is compared to a rough way. We should see this as a way with dangerous footing. It is a way interrupted by jutting rocks and exposed roots over which we might stumble and fall. Friends, that is the way that sin looks like. It is a way that is completely cut off from God because of the barrier of our sin. We cannot cross over to God because of our sin. We cannot climb over to God because of our sin. We cannot see God because of our sin. Our sin leaves us wandering directionless over ground that will inevitably cause our destruction. And friends, if we remain in our sin, our destruction is certain. God's wrath will be poured out on all who continue in sin. But when the word of the Lord came to John, he began to proclaim a message about a way the barriers of our sin might be removed. We can never remove the barrier that stands between us and God, but they can be removed by the way that God has provided. and the way that God has provided for the barrier of our sin to be removed is through repentance. What does it mean to repent of sin? Does it mean to apologize for our sin? Does it mean to say, I'm sorry when I sin? Does it even mean that I feel bad when I sin? You feel bad, certainly, when your mom catches you. Now, these things are not in themselves repentance, even though repentance does involve sorrow over sin. If you want to see a clear, concise explanation of what repentance looks like, you could look at Acts chapter 26, verse 20. And in Acts 26, the Apostle Paul is explaining to King Agrippa what his preaching involved. He says in verse 20, I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So if repentance involves turning to God, what does that imply? It means turning from your sin. If you wanted a simple definition of what repentance is, sin can be defined as a change of mind about your sin. But we have to make sure that we understand what it means to change your mind. To change your mind about sin is not simply recognizing that sin is a bad idea. I once had the task of removing a garage door from a shed that was about to be torn down. And my approach to this task was to begin by unscrewing the spring system with the garage door down. Now, how many of you recognize the problem with this approach? Okay. What's the problem? When the garage door is down, what does that increase on the spring? Tension. Now, if I continue to unscrew that lag bolt attached to the spring, there is an incredible risk of injury to myself. Because when a spring under tension becomes immediately unanchored, the pressure released is immediate. Let's imagine one of you knowledgeable people came by as I was beginning to unscrew this bolt. And you told me, I need to stop what I'm doing. That's the wrong way. There's another way to remove a garage door. If you keep doing it that way, you're likely to get hurt. Now, what would it like for me to repent? What would it look like for me to change my mind about what I'm doing? Changing my mind means that I stop doing what's wrong in this situation and instead follow the directions of doing it right. Unfortunately, I did not have one of you knowledgeable people with me. And our church remembers, shortly after I came on staff here, I came with a bandaged hand, a fractured finger, and 5 stitches. Because you realize that a change of mind must also include a change of action. If I know that I will likely experience pain if I continue the way I'm going, a change of mind means that I am going to stop what I'm doing because I recognize the danger of my way. And sane people do not walk willingly into danger. My friend, from the moment you and I are born, we are on a sinful path that is fraught with danger. And if we do not recognize and repent and change our mind about our sinful way, the end we will inevitably experience is one of eternal condemnation. But God has provided another way to walk that is free from danger. It is a way that has been cleared from the barriers of our sin. Through repentance, the valley of our sin, which we cannot cross, is filled in by God. through repentance, the mountain of our sin which we cannot climb over or see over or see around is leveled by God. Through repentance, the crooked path of our sin is made straight and the treacherous footing of our sin is smoothed out. And when, through repentance, the barrier of our sin is removed by God, we are then able to behold a sight which our sin had hidden from our view. Through repentance, we see God's salvation, whereas we could not see it before. This is the repentance that John came preaching. It was a call to repentance that would prepare the way for the one who was about to come behind him. And through repentance, the path would be made straight for the Savior who was coming, who would bring his salvation with him. Friends, our text leaves us today with a very important question. It's a pretty simple question. Have you repented from your sin? Has the ground of your heart been prepared for God's salvation? If you've never repented of your sin still stands as an insurmountable barrier between you and God. You cannot receive the salvation that God offers if you've never repented from your sin. Your sin cannot be forgiven if you do not see your sin the way God sees your sin. Pastor Judd, are you saying that repentance is required for salvation? Are you saying that in order for me to receive eternal life, I have to turn away from my sinful way of living and embrace God's way of living? That's exactly what I'm saying. Because it's exactly what God's word says. None can obtain the salvation that God offers by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and also remain living a sinful life. It's not possible. Do those who repent of their sins still on occasion sin? Yes, because we're born with a sin nature. That even the born-again Christian continues to battle on a daily basis. We sometimes stumble at temptations to sin as Christians. But sin is not the norm for the Christian. Genuine Christians will not continue in their sin. They have repented of that way of living. They have been saved by God from that way of living. They hate that way of living. And when true repentant Christians sin, they confess their sins. They embrace the forgiveness that God has given to them through Jesus Christ. And they continually seek to forsake that sin. John came preaching a baptism of repentance. John prepared the way of the Lord by calling people to repentance. Because it's only through repentance that sin can be forgiven. My friend, have you repented of your sin? Have you turned away from your natural, sinful way of life, and have you turned to God and the way of salvation that he offers through faith in Jesus Christ? Friend, if you're here today and you have not done that, I pray that you will.